Father, thank you so much again for the privilege of being together in this way, and to help us, Father, to remember thankfulness. We know that we need to be thankful. It's a biblical principle to be thankful for all things, and help us to especially remember thankfulness this week. Thankfulness for the many good gifts that you have given us, the good people in our lives, the good things that we have, even for the challenges that are there, Lord. Help us to be thankful, and especially, as the video reminded us, help us to be thankful for the most important thing, and that is that eternity is settled for those who put their faith in Jesus Christ. And we pray that is true of every person here this morning, and if there's even one or a couple here who have never done that, Father, we pray that they would acknowledge to you that they are trusting Jesus and Him alone for salvation. Thank you that the moment we do that, we pass from death to life. We become part of your family, and we are given eternal life. Open our minds now, Father, to the things that you have for us this morning in this passage. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. We've been talking for about 2 weeks now about the uncertainties of life, because that's what the disciples are facing in John 13 and 14. They are facing the uncertainties that were ahead of them, because Jesus would be taken from them in death on Calvary's cross. He would be in the grave parts of 3 days. He would rise from the dead. He would be with them for a brief amount of time following that and be ascended into heaven. And so to speak, they would be on their own, and or at least it would seem that way to them. And so there was a lot of uncertainty with them. And as I've thought about this whole issue, and you remember from our last 2 weeks, Jesus gave them some antidotes for uncertainty. Let me just remind you, kind of bring you up to date. In John 13, Jesus made it clear that we can't trust ourselves. We can't trust ourselves. Too many times in the uncertainties of life, we just go to our own strength and we trust in our own strength. We should never overestimate our own strength. Peter's a great example of that. The second thing that Jesus taught us in this passage is in the uncertainties of life, we should never underestimate Satan's power and his desire to destroy us. Never underestimate that. We learn from John 14 that Jesus said, I am preparing a place. We have one of the certainties of life, if you know Jesus Christ as Savior, is that you have an eternal home. You have an eternal home. Your eternity is set. Jesus also said in John chapter 14 and verse 2 that not only was He going away to prepare a place for us, but He would also do what? Come back. So the other certainty that we have to deal with the uncertainties of our lives are that of Jesus' return. So don't overestimate our own strength. Don't underestimate Satan. Remember, if you know Jesus as Savior, you have a home in heaven and that He's coming back for you. Those are some of the certainties. Now, I got to thinking this week. I was just kind of mulling over this whole question of certainties and uncertainties, and it dawned on me that a lot of times we reverse the process. What do I mean by that? I mean that we count on the uncertainties and dismiss the certainties. We count on the uncertainties and dismiss the certainties. For instance, a lot of people count on their bank account. And they count on their bank account as if it's always going to be there. And we learned 4 years ago when the economy crashed, it's not always there, right? Do you remember those days when you opened up your IRA? Or your 401k? Now, thankfully, in the last 4 years, a lot of those have come back. So you're 4 years further down the road, but not further ahead. A lot of people put their hope in money. A lot of people put their hope and count money as a certainty. Money is uncertain. In my own lifetime, I have seen the economy do that 3 or 4 times. So you can't count on that. You can't count on money. That's not one of the certainties, and yet it's one of the things we put our hope in. Sometimes we put our hope in our spouse, our husband or our wife. We're certain of them. Many people find out their certainty was misplaced. Their certainty was misplaced. Some people put their hope, their certainties, in friends. Friends are their certainties. And then something happens to the friendship. And maybe you know what happened, or maybe you don't know what happened, but all of a sudden, the friendship turns cold. What on earth happened? What just happened? We count as certain that which is uncertain. Our spouse, our friends, our finances, our careers. What about our careers? Man, I've got a bright future ahead. I got it all planned out. I got my 5-year plan, my 10-year plan, my 20-year plan. I'm going to retire from the Air Force, and then I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do that, and I've got my plan. Going to go fly for the airlines. Then the economy tanks. Does the word furlough mean anything? In other words, a lot of people treat their career as a certainty, and our careers are not a certainty. I think we've got it reversed. We count on the uncertainties and we dismiss the certainties. I think we need a readjustment in our thinking. I think we need to change our thinking so that we're counting on those things that are certain. Now, by the way, I'm not trying to get you to dismiss your mate or dismiss your 401k or any of those things. Those are good in their place if you remember that that's not your certainty. Your hope isn't in those things or those people or those friends. Your hope is in what God has done for you and is doing for you. That's where your hope is. And when you count on, when you place your hope and your faith in those certainties, you won't be disappointed. People will disappoint us. Life will disappoint us. But we can never be disappointed by God. We can never be disappointed by God. Now I want to add to our list this morning. As we go through the certainties that Jesus talks about, we have the certainty of who He is. We're going to see more of that in verses 7 through 11 of this passage this morning. We have the certainty of answered prayer. Jesus promises that in verses 13 and 14. We have the certainty that He will hear us and answer us. Now, there are some caveats to that. We're going to look at that in just a few moments. Next week, we'll get into the certainty of another counselor, another comforter, whom Jesus said He will send to us in the person of the Holy Spirit. We'll look at that next week. We won't get to that today. But certainties, things you can count on. Let's make sure that we are counting on those things that are certain. Let's make sure our thinking is adjusted properly. Well, let's dive in here. We looked last week especially at verse 6, where Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And we took that apart last week. Now, in verses, starting at verse 5 and going through verse 11, we really have, as I mentioned last week, one of the greatest statements of the personhood of Jesus Christ. John wants to impress upon us that Jesus is a unique person. He is the God-man. He is a unique person, and John wants us to impress that upon us. And so in Jesus' teaching, as He communicates to us what Jesus taught His disciples, He is communicating to us how unique Jesus Christ is. We see throughout this passage that when a person looks at Jesus Christ, when they know Jesus Christ, they know the Father. When they see Jesus Christ, they see the Father because He's an exact representation of the Father. Jesus' words, we're going to see this morning, are the Father's words. Jesus' miracles are the Father's works. Look at verse 7. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. What Jesus is trying to tell them there is, it's a rebuke to them. It's a rebuke to them because they failed to understand his purpose. They failed to understand his mission. They failed to understand who he really was. And so it's a rebuke to them. He's trying to get them once again to bring their thinking along and understand who he really is, to give them hope for an uncertain future. When you realize who Jesus really is, it changes your life. I like what Oswald Chambers said in a recent... How many of you read Oswald Chambers? Way too few. Especially you young people. Okay? I understand there are lots of new devotionals to use. I hope you use something. Okay? I hope you're using something. And I understand there are a lot of great new ones. There are a lot of great contemporary writers. And unfortunately, I read way too many, personally. But don't discard Oswald Chambers and My Utmost for His Highest. Don't discard that. That's one of the, that's bedrock. He lived late 1800s, early 1900s. The My Utmost for His Highest, which is daily readings, are actually the transcriptions that his wife did of his messages. Because she had some kind of a childhood deficiency, I don't know what to call it, handicap, she learned to do transcription. And so it helped this problem she had. And so everything he taught, every message he gave, every class he taught, he taught the troops in World War I in Zaytun, Egypt, which is where he died of peritonitis because of undiscovered burst appendix. And he died as a young man at about 43 years old. And somebody else had found this. I didn't find this, although I've read a lot about him, that he didn't want to take up a bed that the soldiers needed. And so he dealt with the pain until it was too late and they couldn't do anything for him. And he passed away in 1914. So his wife took all of these notes that she had transcribed and she edited them, and they became what we call My Utmost for His Highest. Well, I spent way too much time explaining that. But just to say, it's classic. And if you want to, there is a version of My Utmost for His Highest that has the language updated. If you don't want to deal with some of the... And the language hasn't changed that much since the early 1900s, but it's enough. So if you want to get the updated version, you can do that. I just really highly recommend it. He said this in a devotional the other day, and I think it just coincides so well with John chapter 14, where John is teaching us Jesus' words about who Jesus is and what he wants his disciples to know. Chambers said this: think who the New Testament says that Jesus Christ is. John 14, okay? And then think of the despicable meanness of the miserable faith we have. That's why I like him. Okay? He's not afraid to nail Joe. He's not afraid to say, Joe, you know, your faith is weak. If you really understood who Jesus is, if you really understood the kind of power he has, if you really understood the kind of God he is, your faith should be bigger. That's what John's trying to tell us. That's what Jesus is trying to tell the disciples. Think of who the New Testament says that Jesus Christ is, and then think of the despicable... We don't like those words, despicable meanness of my miserable faith. But it's so. It's so. I have a magnificent Savior. I have a magnificent Savior who is God incarnate, all-powerful, whose words are life to me. And I go through life on that level instead of that level. Well, Jesus says in verse 7, if you really knew me, you'd know the Father as well. You fail to understand, and it's a rebuke to them. To know Jesus Christ is to know the Father. Look at Colossians 1:15, where it says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. To look at Jesus Christ is to see God. To know Jesus Christ is to know God. Verses 8 and 9, Jesus goes on to say, Philip raises a question in verse 8. If Thomas is the skeptic, we saw him last week with his question earlier in chapter 14. Now we have Philip. Many writers call him the realist or the materialist because his emphasis was on his senses, what he could see, feel, touch. He's the realist, Philip is. And so, verse 8, Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, that will be enough for us. You know, when I think of Jesus and his disciples, I just think if I were Jesus, I'd grab him by the scruff of his robe and go like this. Haven't you been listening? It's what I've been trying to tell you all along. Haven't you been listening? Did you miss it somehow? Maybe you were talking when I was talking. Whew. Well, what Philip is asking for, being the realist, he wants a theophany. That is a visible display of God. We have many theophanies in the Old Testament. That is appearances of God. That's what a theophany is. He sometimes appeared as an angel in the Old Testament. He appeared in the burning bush. In various ways in the Old Testament. It's like Philip is saying, you know what? Give us a theophany. Let us have a direct vision of God. Jesus' answer simply in verse 9 is, no, he didn't do that. Okay, he didn't do that. His answer in verse 9, don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? The Father, as one writer said, was present in Jesus. The Father was present in Jesus. Jesus perfectly reveals the Father, John said earlier in the book in John chapter 1 and verse 18. Well, Jesus goes on to say in verse 10, don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? Okay, if my character, if seeing me, being with me for 3 years isn't enough. You've seen what I've done. You've heard what I said. You've seen my character. If that's not enough for you, he says, don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father's in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. In other words, they should believe in who he is and understand who he is and understand that when they see him, they see God the Father. They should have understood that because of his character. And if not because of his character, in verse 10, because of his words. That should have been enough. Remember, it was said of Jesus, he taught as no one ever taught before. And if that wasn't enough for them to understand his character, to understand who he was, to understand that in seeing him, they were seeing God the Father, in verse 11, he says, believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father's in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the what? Miracles themselves. You've been with me. You've seen my person and my character. You've heard my teaching. And if that isn't enough, you've seen the miracles I've done. Now, that's John's wheelhouse, isn't it? Remember, John portrays Jesus doing seven, what we call, as we go through the book, seven sign miracles that showed Jesus' power, that showed he was God incarnate. And so therefore, what Jesus said is, if you didn't understand me from watching my character, if you didn't understand who I am from listening to my words, at least you should have understood from the works that I did, because the works I do are only the works that God the Father can do. Believe me when I say I'm in the Father, the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. They should have known, they should have understood. And then I think Jesus blows their minds in verse 12, where he says this. Now remember, he just mentioned the miracles he did, right? Tell me some of the miracles Jesus did. Go on, just shout them out. What are some of the things he did? Okay, loaves and fishes, water to wine, raise the dead, healed people, did all of those things, right? Now listen to what he says in verse 12 to his disciples. And by the way, he doesn't mean this just for those 11. You know, Judas is already gone. He doesn't mean it just for the 11, because this whole section is meant not just for those 11, but meant for us too. How do I know that? Write down this on your sermon outline or in the column of your Bible, John 17:20, where Jesus wraps up all of his teaching in what we call the Upper Room Discourse with verse 20, where he says, "My prayer is not for them alone," that is the 11, "I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message." Do you believe in Jesus? Then you're one of them. This isn't just for the 11, this is for you. It's for those who would believe in Jesus because of the ministry, because of the testimony, because of the work of the 11. All right? Verse 12, he blows their mind. "I tell you the truth." He just mentioned his miracles. "I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these because I'm going to the Father." In other words, they're upset. There's uncertainty because Jesus is leaving them. But he says, you know what? If I leave you, you're going to be empowered to do even greater things than I did. Whoa. Really? And oh, how that verse has been ripped out of context. Oh, how it has been used to justify the most horrendous theology. You'll do even greater. You'll do the things I did. You'll do even greater things than I did. All right, Jesus healed the sick and the disciples, what? Healed the sick. Jesus cast demons out of demon-possessed people, and his disciples cast demons out of demon-possessed people. Jesus raised people from the dead, and his disciples, at least two of them we know of, did what? Who are they? Who did Peter raise from the dead? Oh, come on, you know she made clothes. Who? I'm sorry, I couldn't hear. Did you say Dorcas? Or Tabitha is her name, Tabitha or Dorcas. Peter raised her from the dead. Who did Paul raise from the dead? It's one of my favorite stories in all the scripture, in the book of Acts. Eutychus, he fell out the window. Why did he fall out the window? Because Paul preached long into the night. I love that. And it was an upper room, and there were candles everywhere because the electric lights weren't working that night. The breaker had broken. And there were candles everywhere, and it was sucking all the oxygen out of the room, and Eutychus is a window, and Paul is preaching on and on, sort of like, no, never mind. On and on and on. The poor guy fell asleep, fell out of the window, three stories up. Bam, hits the earth, dead. Well, what else could Paul do but raise him from the dead? He was at fault. But do you see his disciples doing anything greater than those things? I don't. Jesus healed the sick, they healed the sick. Jesus cast out demons, they healed out demons. Jesus raised people from the dead, they raised people from the dead, but they didn't do anything greater than those things. In fact, you don't even see the disciples doing a miracle equivalent to feeding the 5,000. So, you know, you have to say to yourself, well, what does he mean when he says, you'll do greater things than I did? What are these greater things? Hang with me here. Jesus was not talking about necessarily greater miracles. He was not talking about greater in size, but greater in scope. They would do greater things than him in the scope of the things they did. Jesus never left Palestine, ever. And yet, after he was gone up into heaven, he told the disciples to wait till the Holy Spirit would come upon them in Acts chapter 1, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea. Jesus had been there. Samaria, Jesus had been there. But what's the fourth area? The uttermost parts of the earth. Jesus hadn't been there. But you know what? This gospel went there. Why did the gospel go there? Because his disciples did a greater thing in scope than Jesus did, and that is take the gospel to the entire known world of the day. The gospel went to Asia Minor. The gospel went to North Africa. The gospel went to Eastern Europe. The gospel went to the Roman Empire. And we believe, many believe, that Paul even had reached at least some point Spain, or at least was trying to get to Spain. Jesus never set foot out of Palestine, ever. When Jesus said they would do greater things, he wasn't talking about greater miracles or more spectacular miracles or the kind of things you find, the kind of special effects you find in movies today. He wasn't talking about that. He was talking about the fact that their ministry would be greater in scope. There would be more outreach, more converts than Jesus ever reached. That's the greater works that he's talking about here. And to encourage them, he tells them about two more certainties. The first is answered prayer. That's verses 13 and 14. The second we'll get to next week. That is the Holy Spirit who will indwell them and empower them. We'll get to that next week. Let's look at the prayer. You see, prayer is essential to the greater things that they would do. It would be essential. What he wanted them to know is even though he would not be there in their presence to take care of their needs, he would be as close to them as praying to him. And he says to them in verses 13 and 14, "And I will do whatever you ask in my name so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name and I will do it." Whoa, that's nice. He says, one of the certainties is that I am going to listen for your voice. One of the certainties is that I'm going to answer your prayer. I like how one writer expressed it. It's marvelous that God speaks to us. By the way, that's what verse 10 said. Jesus said, you've heard my words, which are the Father's words. It's marvelous, the writer said, that God speaks to us life-giving, world-creating words. This marvel is matched by another, that he listens to us. His listening gives all our words significance and makes all our prayers personal. Now, so I don't keep you from your chili too long. I got five things about prayer that I want to share with you, some from John 14, 13 and 14, some from other places of the Scripture. Real quickly, five things about prayer. The first thing is found here in John 14, verses 13 and 14. The first thing about prayer is that we are to pray in Jesus' name. Now, please understand, that's not a magical incantation. Jesus wasn't telling us that we use his name like somebody who does Eastern mysticism kind of meditation, you know, makes a sound over and over again, in your name, in Jesus' name, in Jesus' name, in Jesus' name, in Jesus' name. That's not what he meant. That's not what he meant. He meant that they should pray in his name in the sense that they were praying in his authority. He had given them authority. They were to pray in his authority. They were to pray in union with him. And we'll find out more about that, what that means in just a moment. They were to pray in accordance with what his character is and what his will is. That's what it means to pray in his name. We don't go to God in prayer in our name. In Joseph's name, amen. I don't think so. We go in Jesus' name. It's a little like, and this is just a really... kind of pedestrian illustration, but let me use it. You say to somebody, "Man, I tell you what, I bought a car from so-and-so dealership, and I spoke to such-and-such salesman or saleswoman, and they just treated me just right, and you're looking for a car, so why don't you go to them, because they'll give you a great deal, and mention my name." That's sort of the idea here. God the Father hears us because we are in relationship with the Son and we are coming in the name of the Son and in his authority, not our own authority. That's the first thing. The second thing is found is something John, I think, learned out of this whole episode. And you can write this down and look it up later. I don't want to take time for that right now. But in John chapter, 1 John, the first epistle of John, if you go toward the back of your Bible, start at Revelation. The book before Revelation is Jude. And before Jude, 3 John, 2 John. Bingo. That's the one. 1 John 5. Verses 14 and 15. This is the confidence. Now, this is John writing, and I think John learned this that night in the upper room. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we ask of Him. If you are a reader, and some years ago you read the Father Tim series, the Mitford Chronicles. Anybody read the Mitford series? A few of you have. I just got into those things. It's fiction. By the way, that taught me a love of fiction. I didn't like fiction before then. You know, give me a good theology book. That's fiction stuff. It was really great. And I read every book that came out in that Mitford series. I read that, and it was really great. But there's a phrase that the author of the Mitford series really likes. And the phrase is over and over again, you see Father Tim get in an impossible situation and he prays the prayer that never fails. And in case you read the book and you're saying, well, why don't you tell me what the prayer is that never fails? I want to know, because she never tells you. Because you and I are supposed to understand that she's talking about what Jesus said here. If you ask in my name and in my will, you will always be answered. You will always get what you ask for. So the second thing about prayer, based on 1 John 5, 14 and 15, 1 John 3, we didn't read that, I don't have time, 1 John 3, 21 and 22, is it a request that Jesus could subscribe to? That's the easiest way to look at it. Is my request to God in prayer something that Jesus could ask? If it isn't, there's no guarantees. If it is, we're guaranteed an answer. If it's God's will. Though I don't know what God's will is. Well, you know a lot of it if you've read your Bible. There's at least 5 times in the Bible when it says, this is God's will. I'll let you look it up, get a good concordance. Go online, there are all kinds of online tools these days. Look up His will. Paul said that if we are having our hearts and minds renewed by the Word of God in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, we understand God's will. So basically, number one, we ask in Jesus' name. Number two, we ask according to God's will. And He has committed Himself to answering that prayer. Writers have pointed out that it's both a guarantee of answered prayer and also a gracious limitation to our prayers. Third thing we find in the book of Hebrews about prayer, and that is that we should come boldly. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 to 16. We should come boldly to the throne of grace to receive help in our time of need. Writer said this, prayer is our approach to God, and because Jesus is our mediator, we are to come boldly. Some believers approach God with heads hung low, afraid to ask Him to meet their needs. Others pray flippantly, giving little thought to what they say. Come with respect because He's your King, but also come with bold assurance because He's your friend. The fourth observation about prayer. We've seen this over and over and over in the book of John, and that is Jesus' example. Jesus consistently submitted Himself to God the Father. And we should too. Jesus consistently submitted Himself to God the Father, and we should too. Jesus' desire was simply to glorify God. Jesus' desire was to simply please God, and we see it over and over and over again. That leads us to the fifth thing. The first thing is we pray in Jesus' name. Second thing, we pray in God's will. Thirdly, we come boldly. Fourth, we follow Jesus' example. He consistently submitted to the Father. And number five, and it kind of hitchhikes on number four, the goal of answered prayer is the glory of God the Father, not us. The goal of answered prayer is the glory of God the Father. I like the way one writer said it. In prayer, we call on Him, that is Jesus, to work out His purpose, not simply to gratify our whims. One writer said, Jesus wants to be glorified through you and through me. How's He going to do it? By my words, by my actions, by my attitude toward people? But I feel so weak, you say. I feel so frail. All right, He says, I'll give you something. Whatever you ask me, I will do. And then the writer says, could I be a little blunt and ask you a question? Honestly now, do you want to live that He might be glorified? Do you want to live so that, do you want to so live that the eternal God will be revealed through you? Do you want your family to see God in you? Do you want your neighbors to see God in you? How can it be? The unsearchable resource for the Christian is to be able to come at any time, under any circumstance, into the very presence of God and to speak boldly and reverently to Him. Father, this is what I want. The Lord Jesus said, I will do it if it is for the glorification of my Father. The yearning, the writer says, concludes, the yearning of the Son is that the Father be glorified. Whenever you ask for that, He'll give it to you. It is just that simple. But the trouble is that a great deal of our praying is asking for ourselves. God wants you to ask largely, but for the purpose of glorifying Him. These are some of the certainties of life. I hope you and I can get our lives so in balance that we are counting on the certainties and thankful for the other things in our lives because God brought them there, but they're not promises from Him. One writer said this, and I'll close with this. There is no permanence apart from God. If you live on the basis of that truth, you won't be disappointed. Let's bow in prayer. Father, thank You. Help us to make sure that what we count as certainties are truly certainties in life. The certainties of a home with You eternally. The certainty that You are coming back for us. The certainty of Jesus' revelation of the Father. The certainty of answered prayer. Help us, Father, to build our lives on certainties. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.